Welcome to Bible Greek V-Pod's audio program. Join us as we look deep into the Gospel of Mark. So last time we saw a common problem that's among us, and that is that the layman often sees truth where the experts don't. And so, the Bible is our source of truth, and sometimes the experts get away from the Bible, and they get off into tradition. And so that's exactly what the Pharisees did. The scribes didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they correctly stated that he was that only God could forgive sins, but they missed the Messiah. They missed the Messiah, that the Messiah would be with them. And there's been one main teaching so far. One main teaching so far in Mark. That is, sin affects everything, and Jesus is the only one who can heal you. That's the big teaching so far in Mark. But there are three big points that we've looked at. The first one is a proclamation. The second one is exhortation. And the third is observation. So the first, the proclamation, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom was at hand and to repent, right? And then so the exhortation in Mark was in typical Jewish object lesson teaching style, is to repent. And so he shows us through these miracles, the miracles. And that brings us to the third one, the observation. Signs were rare in those days. Signs and these miracles were extremely rare. And that's the big point. There he is. He's these signs are signs of the kingdom age. That's what the signs are for. And they're just not normal. And so it's an age of calling to national repentance so that they can have national healing and salvation. So, however, the big teaching moment in Mark is the fact that one must not trust everything the experts say. That's the Pharisees. And you see that in a lot of churches where the old lady in the front, been faithful for 50 years coming, knows more than the pastor or our seminary professors who go outside the Bible to articulate their message. But it's the Bible's our source. So
seems like sometimes people go into the seminaries and come out like kind of liberal and unbelieving sometimes.
Yeah.
And
yeah, because the experts told them.
Right.
When the plain truth is right here.
They're so smart.
Well, Jesus' healings are true. The Pharisees did recognize him as such, as his healing ministry, and the fact that only God could forgive sin. They did recognize that. They just didn't recognize him. What a mess that is. Let's look now at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. This is the story of Matthew's call. This has an object lesson to it. Look at what happens. Verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alephias, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's take a look at what happened in verse 13. Back up to verse 13. So this sea that he's talking about, he went out again by the sea. That's, of course, that's the Sea of Galilee. That's his headquarters. But notice the crowd. The crowd came with him. The Greek tells us a little bit about this crowd, a little bit about the action here, because the Greek implies that they stick with him. And that's the same crowd that was with him at the house. It's called a Greek imperfect, and it implies that they were with him, and they continue to be with him. So that's how you get the idea that these were not, they had seen his miracles in the past, and they continue to be with him. But look at verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. Levi, look at that. It's an important picture drawn here about Matthew, because he is called Levi. And so to represent the priestly line, he represents really in this object lesson, this Jewish teaching style, the priestly line. And it's sold out to Rome. That's what the picture here, the object lesson is. They sold out to Rome for profit. Who is in control of the land? Well, Rome is. And local residents would bid to collect taxes for Rome. Here, Matthew must have won the bid, so he gets to keep some of his collections from these revenue collections for himself. And then, of course, the rest goes to Rome. But the fact that he is at the tax office, notice that. Here he is, and he's that many tax collectors in verse 14, that he's sitting at the tax office. The Greek there is a toll house or a customs house. So it's not just a general tax office, but it's particular, it's specific. And in this case, it's an important trade route, so he's collecting these import duties. That's what he does. He collects import duties, one of his duties. And those duties are generally 2-3% of the import revenue. That's the tax rate, is 2-3%. Who's in control? Rome is in control. They own the land. Look at verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus. Wow, look at that. Look at that. Notice there are many disciples also. His disciples, they said to his disciples, And many tax collectors, not just Matthew, and also notice that he's closely associated with sinners. The tax collectors are. Nobody likes tax collectors. That's the and no bad tradition. We don't like tax collectors. Not just a Jewish thing, but especially for the Jews. Because why? Look at 16 and 17. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Look at that. The Pharisees were the Greek, the separated ones. That's what it means. Pharisees, kind of the separated ones. Out there in Galilee, there's also another class called the Zealots. The Zealots. And they have, it's an important class out in Galilee. And they're aligned, that is the Pharisees and the Zealots are aligned in their idea of a strict adherence to the law. Though the Zealots are a little bit more radical, they're quick to take up arms, Pharisees are not. But these are two very separate groups. But I can't help to think that the Pharisees may have been influenced by the Zealots out there. Just as any culture, you get kind of influence from the culture. So these Zealots are out there in Galilee, and they're really anti-Rome, but they are similar to the Pharisees in that sense. So you see this Pharisee call the people of the land. Look, here's the third group. They're called sinners. What are they? Who are they? They're the common people. In fact, it's in the Hebrew, the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. That's they call, that's this third group. They call them sinners. Why? Well, because they don't tithe regularly. They're just the common people who don't even read the Shema morning and evening two times a day. The Shema is Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. That type of thing. You're supposed to read that twice a day. That's tradition. That's the Pharisees. So if you don't, you're a sinner. They don't wear the small thing on the head with the Word of God in it. So anybody like that is obviously the common man of the earth, and he's a sinner. So you get the picture. Levi is this priestly line, and those who mediate between God and man, right? That's what the priest does. He's totally corrupt. That's the object lesson, I think, that Jesus is giving us here. They have sold out and are slaves to the master, Rome. You get the idea by the zealots there. They don't like Rome at all. And Jesus comes to call them out of that. Look at verse 17. And Jesus heard it. When Jesus heard it, he said to him, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus responds to the legalism of Phariseeism with a call to reconciliation and fellowship. And that's something only the Messiah can do, or can bring. So he calls himself a physician. But this group is not physically sick, are they? They're not sick. Though he just healed somebody, but his healing was not physical. It represented in a physical nature, but it was spiritual. So they're simple sinners in need of repentance. That's what they need. That's what I needed too. I didn't understand my sin issue. I was self-righteous. The Pharisees are. They're self-righteous. I didn't understand my sin issue until I knew I needed a physician. And yet while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. So when Christ opened up my heart and enlightened me to that, that was the big point. Look at verse 18. We move now to Jesus' teaching in parables. The Pharisaical setup here. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" All right, so we're setting up the big picture here. And they came to him. Who are they, the ones that came to him? Well, these are the Pharisees. Look at verse 19 through 22, actually, is the first one is the parable of the bridegroom, 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast these days," or those days. So this Old Testament prophesied fasting for the Jews only on the Day of Atonement. So the prescription was for fasting was only on the Day of Atonement nationally, and it was an act of repentance. It was an act of repentance. So see, the Pharisees are challenging him. And he says, you preach repentance. We're on verse 19. Then John the Baptist follows a fast. A Pharisee follows a fast for repentance of sin. Yet you feast, not fast. What's going on here? So the Pharisees' tradition taught voluntary fasting. This is the big point. Every Monday and Thursday. That was their tradition. Monday and Thursday. What did the scripture say? Moses said, on the Day of Atonement. Wow. So they are bringing tradition, something outside the Bible, into the argument. And he's a sinner because he doesn't fast properly. He doesn't fast Monday and Thursdays. So in response, look at what Jesus says. He provides two illustrations. The first is a teaching about verses 19 and 20 about the joy of marriage, being happy for the groom, but sad that he moves on with his life. That's the sad part of this illustration. here's the he's the groom, and everybody's feasting and having a good time. So we're not going to mourn and fast because we're celebrating. It's a wedding coming up. But he's going to get married, and he's going to go off, and he's going to have a new life. And we'll be sad because that relationship our buddies had together is going to change a little bit. And so that's the sad part of that. It won't be like the childhood relationship. It's changed. And he gains a family. So that's kind of the sad part of that. The fast is relationship. That's another big thing about fasting. This is a key teaching point about fasting, because we often in Christianity take fasting for granted. And it turns into a Monday, Thursday thing. I'm going to fast. But Jesus takes it a level deeper, doesn't he? He says it's like the bridegroom. It's that relational. It's a relationship. And sin separates. Sin is the big thing that separates. So you're fasting for repentance, as the Bible teaches from the one day of fasting that is required in Israel, the Day of Atonement. Has to do with sin, and it has to do with how your relationship to God is. Does it make you sick? So sick you can't even eat because of that relationship. Your sin to Jesus has broken that relationship. That's really the idea of a true fast. Just makes you so sick, like losing a loved one, that you just can't even eat. It just makes you so sick. That's the picture of a fast. A true fast, true fasting. Is that picture. I'm not saying that, you know, a lot of churches get together and say, well, we're going to fast and we're going to pray and we're going to concentrate on a particular subject at hand. That's fine. That's fine. But here we have a teaching against the idea of just making it Monday, every Friday, every Thursday. And that's not so bad in itself. But they took it a bit further, and they were judging others because of that fast. Why do you feast and not fast? They understood repentance was associated with fasting, but they didn't understand the real relationship part of it, the real relationship part of it. And usually out of this, there is spoken about this prophecy that he would be moved out, but I don't think they understood that. I think his main teaching is certainly the idea of your relationship with Christ and the sin that separates you from that relationship. Very important part. It's a hard issue. Three levels of teaching are talked about here. One is fasting. It just makes you emotionally hurt so much so that you just can't eat. And as a natural result of this sadness and broken relationship, the sin separates, it should cut you to the heart, and you should go before the Lord in prayer. But look at the second illustration. This second illustration, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth and an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Okay, what does that have to do with what he was talking about? Fasting. What does that have to do with anything, right? So the second illustration has to do with sewing. And under the law, the priest's garments would not even be patched. Notice that. He's Levi. He's talking to Levi here. Matthew. The priestly garments wouldn't even be patched. They just throw it away if it has a problem, and they make it new. It has to be pure. It has to be right. It has to be correct. So in essence, righteous garments are made new. But this illustration has to do with a real patch. What happens when you take an undressed or an unprocessed, is how the Greek is, it's an undressed or unprocessed piece of cloth, whether that's animal or cloth, I'm not sure, but you get the idea. It's unprocessed. And you sew it to an old garment. It literally rises up from the old, and the tear becomes worse. That's how the Greek says rises up. Most translations says it just tears, rips apart, and it has a problem. What's the problem? They're incompatible. The old and the new are incompatible. What does this have to do with fasting? Look at the third illustration. I think it's a lead up to the third illustration. And that has to do with making wine. Look at verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wine sacks, or else the new wine bursts the wine skins, and wine is spilled, and the wine skin is ruined. But new wine must be put into new wine skins. Here, this third illustration has to do with making wine. So as new wine ferments, of course, it'll swell, and it'll pop, and the whole thing is just made ruined, as the Greek says. It's just ruined. So the new, you know, instead you put this new wine, really in the Greek it's the young wine, but they translate it, you know, it's new wine. It's fresh off the vine, must be put into new. So the new wine should be put into the new. And some of the translations have bottle, but it's really just a bag or a leather bag is how that's interpreted. What does that have to do with fasting? See, Jesus has moved from sorrow of sin in fasting, the sorrow and sin of fasting, to a contrast of new versus old. New versus old. The old cloth, speaking of a new way of life. The picture of baptism is identified with the new manner of life, putting on new clothes. Some people refer to it as work clothes. It's like putting on your uniform. You're identified by that uniform, a police's uniform, and so on and so forth. So he brings in John the Baptist into this conversation. And he does it in a very Jewish, a Jewish type way. So the picture is of a new occupation, robed with the proper work clothes. The old baptism was incompatible with the new baptism. That's the big point. One of the big points. It's not a patchwork. You throw it away and you make a new one. You know, you fast for relationship, and not just because you do it Mondays and Thursdays. It's a new thing that he's bringing in. The new wine likewise speaks of new blood, not the package of the sheep and the goats, but really the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, this is the kingdom age teaching. It's kingdom age teaching. And Mark is going in this particular way, in this particular teaching style, to teach something. This new age is upon them, and it does not live up to the keepers of the law. The keepers of the law don't understand it. Their tradition has blinded them. And so that's kind of the big story of how this this is working out. And is Mark is teaching primarily to a Roman audience, but he's doing it in his Jewish style through object lessons. And we're about out of time. I was going to go through the next section and talk about Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, but we'll have to pick this up next time. Any comments, questions, observations about that? That's pretty deep. And you say, well, how do you get that?
That's, I don't know, super exciting to me. That I guess I saw that in a new way about the fasting, you know, really related to sin and sorrow and a broken relationship. But Christ is saying, but I'm here right in front of you right now. Why would you be sorrowing for a broken relationship when I'm right here with you? You're misunderstanding the purpose of fasting. And I, you know, even today, that's just a thing I have right here. Somebody say, well, I'm fasting so I feel closer to God. And I'm like, wait a minute. I thought the cross got us close to God. Nothing wrong with fasting, but you really need to understand the purpose of it. Because if you think there's a separation between you and God and fasting is going to close that gap,
yeah, that's not.
You've got to
address your sin issue that has the separation.
Right. Yeah. Well, and understanding that it's faith in Jesus, and He forgives your sin, and will draw you near into a close relationship. So it's
a
big issue.
It can be legalistic. You think
it is.
You're somehow bending God's arm to make Him yourself closer to Him. He's already done it.
Yeah,
with what He's done and sacrificed for you. But it's if it's done in that way, it's not. It's just going to be like doing a diet, not.
And
really
it's a huge issue because we can do that not only with fasting but other things. Mm-hmm. When you just Paul says, reckon yourself dead to sin, alive to God. In other words, recognize it's already happened. You might not be an experience it. You might feel far from God, but that's just because you don't understand what He's already done and you haven't reckoned it true and by faith entered into it. So I think I've never heard that taught like that, when He says the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away and then they'll fast. I always thought of that. Oh yeah, when Jesus dies and goes to heaven, then we'll be bummed out and we'll start fasting.
Yeah, that's usual teaching.
Nobody
understood
that,
right? That's an illusion.
Yeah.
And that's a true illusion. But the depth of this teaching has to do with sin.
Yeah, that's a really cool insight. I've never seen that.
Yeah.